Well, it's good to see everybody and all of us who have hung around for what hadn't been that long. It's been almost 2 hours. It's been encouraging to hear all the comments and to hear William and Brandon and the thoughts that they've shared with us about faith. It's been a good day. We appreciate you hanging around for us a little bit longer. I will say that they probably spoiled you a little bit because I'm not somebody who is known for going 30 minutes. So you may want to get comfortable. No, I'm just kidding. But we'll see how it goes. But I'll try not to abuse your time. We want to spend some time talking. And I don't know if we intentionally ordered it this way, but I think that I'm not sure we could have done it any better, because what Brandon said earlier when talking about Joseph and talking about having faith to wait ties very well into the story that we're going to talk about today, or in this hour, which is the story of Hannah. Because when we think about waiting, we think about the faith that it requires, and we think about the persistence, and we think about the patience that it requires, and that's a quality that we have to have. And now really what we're going to do is talk about a tool that God has given us to help us to accomplish that. And specifically here we're going to talk about an example from the Old Testament. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, what happens when I've gotten to the point where I just can't take it anymore? What happens when the world, or when my enemies, or when my circumstances push me to the point where I simply cannot take it anymore? What do I do then? What do I do? And so we're going to talk about Hannah. This is a story that we don't really talk about a lot. And I think that I was talking with Don earlier. We want to go to 1 Samuel and skip right to the good stuff about David and start talking about that. But we miss a lot in the early parts of this book. And if you'll start with me, let's read, we'll kind of set the story up in the first few verses, reading in verse 1. We read, "There was a certain man of Ramathan-Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And often as she went up to, the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" So let's stop there for a minute and talk a little bit about what's going on in this story. I think sometimes it's very difficult for us to understand the situation that Hannah finds herself in our society. The idea of a woman in this culture who did not have children was a very difficult thing. It's not going to work. So the fact of the matter is that a woman in this culture was very vulnerable without children for a lot of reasons. One of which was that, exactly as the scripture says, it talks about the Lord having closed her womb. Now, we don't know whether this was the Hebrew writer simply using a phrase that would have been common to give credit to God for anything that was going on in our lives. Or maybe it might very well be that God had deliberately kept her barren for a specific purpose. But for whatever reason, that's how it would have been seen. She would have been seen as someone who God has not permitted to have children. And there would have been a sense of scorn that went along with that. And not only just scorn, but vulnerability. But because the reality of life in this culture was, if you were a woman who did not have children and your husband had died, you were now a widow with no one to take care of you. And you had no recourse. You were basically left to the kindness of the people around you to take care of you. And the law of Moses, which would come later on, which they were now under, provided for that. But you were still basically at the mercy of the kindness of other people. This is a very dangerous situation for someone to be in. And beyond that, there was the scorn that she had to deal with day after day and year after year. We know from reading this, we can tell that Elkanah, who is apparently a very devout man, but he has two wives. And it may very well be that he has a second wife for the same reason that Abraham took Hagar as his handmaiden, because his wife could not give him children. We don't know the reason. But the bottom line is he has two wives and one has children and the other does not. And the one who has children has made it her mission in life to make Hannah's life miserable. And it happens year after year. And we can imagine that trip up to Shiloh every year. Peninnah walking beside Hannah and asking her, Hannah, do you think this is going to be the year? Maybe this is the year that God will listen to you. Maybe this is the year that God will finally give you what you've been asking for all these years. Just imagine how that would have built up and how difficult that would have been for her year after year. And so we see that Hannah's prayers continue to go unanswered. And so let's read on. One year she's just had enough. She's come to the point where she can't deal with it anymore. And so we see in verse 11, in verse 9, after they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. We'll stop there for a second. Hannah has now come to the point where she just can't deal with it anymore. And she finally, we don't know how many years this has been going on, but finally Hannah says, you know what? Lord, if you will give me what I've asked for, if you will take away my shame and my scorn, I will give my son back to you. It's not even I'm willing to give up on the thing that I want the most for you to give me what I need for my own safety or for my own well-being. She's able to put herself aside. She is willing to give back to God what God has given to her. And she not only that, but she also makes a vow on behalf of her son. Now, what she's talking about here is the idea of a Nazirite vow. And for those of you who have studied this at all, there is a section of the law of Moses that says that if someone wants to become a Nazirite under the law of Moses, and maybe it was just a reasoning where I just want to show my gratitude to God, I just want to, it's something pious that I want to do before God, I can go and take this vow, and at that point I will no longer shave my hair, I cannot drink wine or any alcoholic substance, I cannot be near or touch a dead body, I have to keep myself clean and pure in terms of my standing with the law. Now, this was a temporary thing, and we read about this actually in the New Testament when Paul talks about having taken a vow in the book of Acts, and later on he's going to help fulfill the vow of some that had taken it, had taken a similar vow as well. But we only read of two examples of someone who was a Nazirite for life, and one of them was Samuel, which we read about in the book of Judges, and the other one is going to be Samson. The other one is Samuel. And Samuel's not going to have any choice in the matter. If you can imagine having a child of your own and saying, you know what, I'm going to devote you to God and I'm going to assign you to this sort of a life that's going to involve hardship and that's going to involve sacrifice. That's a difficult thing for a mother to do, not only from giving up a child, but also speaking on that child's behalf. But she's willing to do that because this is that important for her to have this gift from God. Now, was this a rash vow? Seems like she's been thinking about this. And what we're going to find is that, we hear vows all the time. People make vows, if God just get me out of this situation, I swear I'll never take another drink again, or right, I'll never do this, or I'll never do that. And more often than not, when we hear those, we know that that vow is probably, the lifespan of that vow may not be very long. But Hannah was very serious about this. She knew that she understood the seriousness of a vow, and she was willing to do whatever she needed to do to fulfill it. And we see in verse 15, as we're going to read, she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. This was not a mild prayer. This was a prayer that was fervent. It was desperate. It came from her heart. As a result of that, Eli sees her. And Eli has a response, and let's read what he says. Eli said in verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, I think it's important to stop here and explain why Eli might have had that response, because this seems like a pretty harsh thing, and frankly it is. You know, Eli was certainly not a perfect man. He was the judge of Israel at this time. By this time, he probably would have been Israel's judge for somewhere around 30 years. And we know a little bit about Eli from the conduct of his sons. Now, we read earlier that we mentioned in passing the names Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli that were serving the tabernacle in Shiloh. And we learn from later in this passage in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, that his sons were worthless men. And what we mean by that is they were immoral. We are told that they did not know the Lord. In other words, they had no regard for God. They were using their position as priests to take the best of the sacrifices for their own consumption. And what made it even worse was that they were also using their position to be able to take advantage of women who were gathering at the tabernacle door to minister to the tabernacle. And they were using that to have sexual relationships with these women. This was the level of spiritual leadership that was present in Israel at this time. So it's not hard to imagine that Eli has had his experiences with people near the tabernacle before. He may have, you know, he may be very jaded by this time, and he's seen plenty of things going on, and he comes one evening and sees Hannah here acting in a way that's kind of odd. She's gesturing or you know, mouthing words but not saying anything, and no words are coming out. And let's be honest here, those of us who've been in New York City long enough, we've probably seen something very similar to that. And our first thoughts were, well, that person's probably praying. It's usually not what we think, is it? Well, Eli had the same reaction. And I have to be honest, Hannah's response to Eli that we're going to read says something about her character, because I know in my case, if Eli had come to me and said something like that, my response would have been something like, well, you know, Eli, I think maybe you should go deal with your sons. And the immorality and the blasphemy that they're committing day after, and then you come talk to me about being drunk in the tabernacle. Hannah has a much better disposition than I do. Her response is much more civil. And she says in verse 15, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Her character is expressed in a response, but so is her response to what Eli has to say. Notice what happened. She goes her way, goes home, and everything's changed. She has a completely different outlook now. Why is that? Because she had someone, a priest of God, telling her, this is going to be okay. God hears you. God knows what you're going through. And God is going to address your problems. And so we see Hannah's faith. And we see her willingness to accept and to put this thing aside now. And to go on with joy in her heart, knowing that the Lord has heard me. And we're going to see in this chapter later on, we won't read the rest of the story, but of course, as we can imagine, she goes home and she has her child. She has Samuel. She brings him back as according to her vow and presents him to the Lord and tells Eli later on in the chapter, "I'm the woman that you saw in front of the tabernacle. This is the boy I was praying for, and I am now lending him to the Lord. As long as he is alive, he is lent to the Lord." And later on in that passage, we see down in chapter 2, when year after year, Elkanah and Hannah will come back to the temple. They always come back to bring him a gift or to take care of him in some way. And we read at the end of the chapter, it says Eli in verse 20 would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by his woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So the Lord blessed Hannah well beyond what she would have ever expected. She gave back what God had given her, and God blessed her in return over and over and over again. But there's something else that she blessed. And I want to read the first 10 verses of this, because Hannah now is going to pray a second prayer. And it's a much different prayer. It's a prayer of joy and of thanksgiving. And I want to notice what she says and how she prays, and specifically something that comes out of this prayer. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The language here, if we're not going to read Luke chapter 1, but when you go and read the prayer that Mary is going to offer when she is told that she is going to have a child, the language is very similar. And then when you read later on in that passage, when Zechariah the priest, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, Zechariah the father of John the Baptist, who gives a similar prayer. If you remember, for those of you who remember the story, he didn't believe that he was going to be given a son. He was well past his age, he and his wife. And God sends the angel and says, "You're going to have a son." And he said, "No, I'm not. This is ridiculous." And the angel says, "Well, you are. And because of your unbelief, you're going to be struck dumb until the time that the son is born." And the first thing after John is born and he is named, Zechariah launches into praise. And his praise is very similar to what Hannah says here. It's not about, "Thank you, God, for giving me a son." It's, "Thank you, God, for showing your righteousness. Thank you, God, for showing your power. Thank you, God, for being mindful and delivering your people." If you'll notice what Hannah says at the very end, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That word anointed is the same word that is used to reference Messiah. Now, this word has only been used at this point in the Old Testament to refer to a physical anointing of the priesthood. This is the first time that we see anywhere in Scripture that the word anointing is referring to a king. And most people believe, and I believe as well, that what Hannah is doing now is giving the first specific prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Because this will be fulfilled initially in her son Samuel, who will go in and out before the Lord's anointed, which is the king that will become, which is David, but ultimately that God will save his people in Jesus Christ. So we see Hannah gets much more out of this deal than she probably ever would have imagined, because she poured her soul out to God. That's the power of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, you read the story that Jesus tells about the unrighteous judge. And he says in verse 1 that he told this story so that men ought to pray and not lose heart. That's a theme that goes on and on, because I think it's something that when we talk about prayer, and going back to what we've talked about with waiting, how long do we continue to pray? How long do we continue to ask God for something? How persistent are we? As Jesus asked at the end in verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" He's not asking, he's not saying, "Well, when Jesus comes back, will he find people that believe in him?" What he's asking is, when Jesus comes back to this earth, will he find people that are still devoutly praying to God, praying for deliverance, praying for salvation, when year after year after year, it seems like our prayers might be going unanswered? We see the world year after year becoming worse. We see year after year, maybe things in our own lives, whether it be a loved one that's not doing well physically, or someone who has left the Lord, and we pray for them and they're just not coming back. Or we're praying for the work here in New York City or wherever it is we might be, but it doesn't seem like we're making any progress. Do we keep praying? Do we stay insistent and consistent in our prayers? Do we have that kind of faith? You know, we think about faith. A lot of times we don't think about faith in terms of our prayers. We Prayer should be the easiest thing in the world to do, shouldn't it? I mean, it's anyone can do it. We're not told, for example, how we need to pray. We're not given any directions. We're just told we need to pray. I can pray whenever I want, wherever I want. I don't have to pray for 3 hours. I don't have to pray for any length of time. You know, there are certain prayers that might be take me 5 seconds to do. And yet I ask the question, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know what my answer would be. How many of us, when we think about our prayer life, how many of us feel like we're satisfied with how we are? That we're getting what we ought to be getting out of our prayer life? Do we pray as often as we feel like we should? Do we pray as regularly as we feel like we should? I know the answer in my instance. And it's an odd thing, isn't it? Because prayer should be very easy, but the reality is I think that prayer may be the best barometer that we have as a direct measure of my faith. How much do I trust God? How consistently do I trust God? How meaningful is it that I spend time in prayer to God, pouring out my soul, asking for deliverance? Or do I do it, once a day, twice a day, for a few minutes? I think I just read something or heard something, and I don't know how old the stat is, but that the average Christian spends about 7 minutes a day in prayer. And when you think about it, that's not really a whole lot of time, is it? Imagine spending 7 minutes a day talking to your spouse, 7 minutes a day talking to your kids, 7 minutes a day talking to, well, those of us who are removed from our parents, I guess, I don't know if we get a pass or not, but 7 minutes a day talking to your parents. It's not really a lot of time, is it? How urgent is our prayer life? Are we praying and not losing heart? You know, the fact of the matter is that God demands patience, as Brandon was pointing out earlier. You know, in James 5, 10, and 11, it talks about the idea that we are going to continue on in prayer. If you look over there, let's turn over to James chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11, we read as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job probably didn't think God was very merciful during the time that he was suffering. Hannah may not. It appears that despite all the things that Hannah went through, Hannah never gave up on the idea that I have a relationship with God. I am her servant. I am his servant. And if I continue to ask, eventually he's going to listen. And that's kind of the point that Jesus is making, I think, when he talks about that idea of the unjust judge. Keep praying. Don't give up. So how do I keep doing that? And that was the long introduction to get to the 4 points I want to talk about for a few minutes today, to talk about how we can have the prayer of faith. How can I improve my own prayer life? First of all, we pray like a servant and not like a customer. We think about what it means to be a customer. When I come into an establishment, my idea is I come and I sit down and I want what I want. I want when I want it. I want it the way that I want it. And if I don't get it that way, I'm going to complain. We think about the relationship sometimes that children have with their parents. That when they come to their parents and ask for something, they're not really looking for a series of options. I have what I want, and I have what I want in mind, and this is what I want. And if you give me something else, I don't really care if that's in my best interest. This is what I want. That's how can we sometimes approach prayer that way? It can be kind of tempting sometimes, isn't it? Because we pray to God and we have it in our mind that this is the solution to my problem. If God will only do this for me, if God will remove this obstacle from my life, if God will make this easier or that easier, then everything will be fixed. And yet time goes on and that doesn't happen. And we ask ourselves, why? Is God not listening to me? I told him how to fix my problem. He doesn't seem to be doing what I've told him to do. We have the attitude of a servant. Look over in Romans chapter 8. I think this is a passage that I think is really important for us to understand, because in a lot of ways I think it's misused. In terms of this concept of how God answers our prayers and how God looks after us through his providence, in verse 27 and down through verse 31, it says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. No, what he's saying, all things work together for good. And a lot of times we'll look at that and say, well, see, what that means there is, yeah, you're suffering and you're having, but don't worry. This is all going to work out for the good. You're going to see your life will be better at the end of this. Yeah, your spouse is struggling, but it'll work out. God will take care of your problem. But the problem is that doesn't always work, does it? Because relatives still die. Jobs continue to be hard. Unemployment continues on. All of these things that we keep praying for, God doesn't seem to be fixing them. But God said here that all these things will work out for good. So eventually, I know that this will happen for me. Is that really what he's saying here? Well, look down a little bit further. Look down in verse 35 and 30 through 37, because there's some important context here that I think we need to bear in mind. Because he's talking about this idea of victory in Christ. And he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That doesn't sound very positive in a lot of ways, does it? There's a lot of people getting killed for the cause of Christ. And most people would say, well, that didn't turn out for the good. Well, a lot of people suffering. A lot of people dying in poverty. A lot of people going through difficult things in their lives that just never get fixed. What does he mean when he says all things work together for good? The key is for those who love God. If I love God, what do I want more than anything else? I want God's will to be done. I want to seek the Lord's will. And if my life is the way it is, because that's part of God's will. And something good may come out of that. God may use my circumstance. You know, we all hear stories of people who have undergone horrible tragedies that have allowed them to do amazing things for the Lord. And if that's God's will, then that's what we want. That's what it means when all things work together for good to those who love God. Because the reality is that a life in Christ is not a life without hardship. You know, the great passage in 1 Peter 5, when it talks about casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. The idea that we're to continue to pray to God because God wants to hear our problems. God wants to hear from us, and God wants us to come to him. It's like the parent with the child. You know, you may not always want to give them everything they want, but you want them to come to you. You want them to feel like they can come to you with anything, even if you don't always give them what they want. But in that same passage, in fact, let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, look what he reads. He says, he's talking about sin. He's talking about your adversary, the devil. And in this context, Peter, if you read the book of 1 Peter, he's talking about the fact that these Christians are undergoing intense persecution. Some of them are going to go to their deaths for the cause of Christ. And he says in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God that just said, cast all your cares on him, that's still the God that's going to allow you to go through these things sometimes. The God that is still going to allow you to suffer in his name. The God that is not going to shield you, is not going to keep hardship from going on in your life. Am I praying for what I need, or am I praying for what I want? You know, what is it that I really need in my life that I'm praying to God for that God is not giving me? You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the idea of not taking a thought for tomorrow. He talks about the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Sometimes it's hard to believe that when we're going through parts in our lives when it's hard for us to see those things happening. You know, Jesus says, your Father knows that you need all these things. God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't forgotten that you need money, that you need to make a living, that you need to eat, that you need to clothe your children, all these things that are a part of our everyday life. But what he's saying is, don't worry about those things. You worry about the things of the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of God. And when we do that, My prayers become a little different, don't they? Because we start praying out of a place of contentment, not a place of, boy, it sure would be nice if I had this. Or it sure would be nice if my life was this much easier than it is today. Over and over, Paul, writing from prison, talks about the idea that I have learned in all situations to be content. Are we willing to do that? How content are we with our lives? Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, let's read verse 5 through 6. We read, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? We need to live a life without fear, without dread. Let's look over one more passage. Look over 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, we read verse 6 through 11. Where Paul writes, but godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing in the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with those things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now these passages are more talking about monetary gain, but the principle is really the same, isn't it? I want a certain kind of lifestyle. I would love to have a relationship with Christ that doesn't have any bumps in the road, that I can serve God easily, that nobody's going to look at me funny, nobody's going to laugh at me, nobody's going to call me names, no one's going to persecute me. But we know that that's not always the reality when we're praying like a servant. Now sometimes, some of you, I know Ty knows Chuck Durham, and he did a lesson one time called Solve My Problems But Spare My Pigs. And if you're not familiar with the passage, it's a story back in Mark chapter 5, and we won't go there and read it, but the story of Jesus coming to this area, and he's confronted by a man possessed by demons. And he commands the demons to leave, and the demon says, no, Jesus, have mercy on us, let us go into those pigs. And he says, okay. And we're not told why. All we know is that Jesus allowed these demons to go in the pigs, and the pigs stampede off the cliff and into the ocean. And the result is that, yes, this man is healed and is back to his own mind, but the townspeople come out and say, Jesus, it would probably be better if you go ahead and leave, because we didn't bargain for that. How many times do we pray to God like that? I want God to fix my problems, but I'm not willing to change my life to do it. I'm not willing to turn my will over to God. Am I living a life worthy of prayer? And I say that, I have to be careful when I say that, because it's very easy when we talk about being worthy of something to think that, well, what you're saying then is that God looks down and says, well, that's a good guy right there. I'm going to listen to him. He's done all these great things and wonderful things. This person over here, well, no, they've got some work to do. That's not what we're talking about here. The idea of being worthy of the kingdom of heaven is the same passage when Jesus talks about throwing pearls before swine, the idea of appreciation, the idea that God has given his son for my sins, has given me a place in the kingdom of heaven. Is my response to be grateful, to change my life, and to try my best, even though I may fail, to try to seek God? Or is my response to just go back and live however I want to live? Too often, sometimes that's exactly what we do. We want God to fix our problems, but we don't want to change our lives. We don't want God, we pray to God, God, I'm in these financial issues. Please help me to get out of them, but I'm not willing to change the spending habits that got me into them. God, help me to kick my alcoholism and help me to kick my drug addiction, but I keep hanging out with the same friends and influences that got me into it in the first place. God, help me to be a better Christian, but all I do is spend time with people that are worldly influences that aren't helping me to go to heaven. There's a lot of things that we're required to do if we're going to have a healthy prayer life. And if you look over in 1 John chapter 3, notice what John says when we talk about it. 1 John is a great passage for assurance and to understand if I want to know that God is hearing me and listening to my prayers, I can go to 1 John and have a really good understanding of what that means. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, notice what he says. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Because we pray like a servant, and we don't pray like a customer. That was the language that Hannah used over and over and over in her prayer. God, look down on your servant. Be merciful to your servant. Do we have that attitude when we pray? If we want to be heard by God, that's what we need to do. Second of all, we need to pray like it's our only hope. You know, do we have? Sometimes, you know, it's easy to pray as we say. We're not told, you know, what are the mechanism of, is for prayer, and there's certainly nothing wrong. I've done it, and I'm sure many of you have. Just driving along the road and taking some time to pray to God, or pausing what you're doing to say a quick word of thanks or a quick prayer for someone who we know is in need, but. There's also a very intentional aspect of prayer as well. You know, am I willing to map out that time and allow myself, and this is, I'm talking to myself here. I want to make sure, you know, this is an area where I struggle. Are we willing to make the time to devote ourselves to prayer and to really spend time, you know, more than that 7 minutes that we talked about that on average people want to spend in prayer? Am I willing to, you know, that's where prayer becomes an act of faith, because it's very difficult to carve time out where now all of a sudden I'm not going to think about anything else. I'm going to put aside whatever it was that I was doing, and now I'm going to devote my energy and my thoughts and focus entirely on speaking to someone that I can't see, but it's promised that He hears me. Am I reverent? Am I focused in the way that I approach God in my prayers? You know, we read the description of Hannah, you know, and the emotion and the stress that she was undergoing, and it reminds you almost a little bit of the scene of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, you know, so fervently that drops of blood were coming out of His forehead. That stress that was going on, He was going through. And I don't think the Bible teaches that our prayers should always be these great acts of stress, and that every time we pray, we should go through all these gyrations and things. I don't think that's the point. But I think the point is that the urgency of the prayer should fit the need. You know, if I was out of money today and I knew that I was going to be homeless by the end of the week, would I go up to somebody and say, hey, you know, can you loan me a few bucks? Thanks, appreciate it. Would that be my approach? Or would I have a little bit more of an urgency in mind when I approach that person and say, this is really important to me. This is a life or death matter for me. I really need your help. Do we take that approach sometimes with God? You know, Romans 15:30 talks about the idea of striving together in prayer. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and 8, talking about his infirmity, says he pleaded with God three times that his infirmity might be removed. And Colossians 4:2 talks about the idea that we are to be continual and watchful in prayer. And that watchful means, in other words, this is something we're paying attention to. It. We're being diligent about it. It's not something that I just do on the spur of the moment when I happen to think about it. It's something that I am understanding that this is something that is vital to my salvation as a Christian, that I need to be constant in prayer. There's a level of urgency that ought to be in our prayers. Because just as we talked, you know, when Hannah was talking to Elkanah, and Elkanah comes to her and says, well, you know, cheer up. I'm better than you. I'm so good to you. I'm better to you than 10 sons. But the reality is that Elkanah couldn't help her. Elkanah couldn't fix this problem. There was nothing he could do. There was only one person that could help Hannah, and that was God. Do we approach our prayer life like there's only one person that can help us? Or do we say, well, if God doesn't do it, I'll figure something out? Do we depend on God? You know, in Hebrews 5, 7 through 8, we read about Jesus' prayer and his submission to God, and it says that he was heard because of his reverence, and that he learned obedience as a son. There's something about our prayer life that needs to go beyond just a casual, careless statement or two under our breath or in our mind to God. We need to be vigilant in our prayers. It needs to be important to us. It needs to be fervent. Is my service conditional on whether I get what I want? Or do I have a plan B? Do I have a backup? There's an interesting story back in Exodus, and we won't go over there and read the story because I'm sure I'm probably running out of time, and I'm probably well beyond what I need to be doing. But in Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel just crossed the Red Sea, and they've come to this place, you know, Meribah, and there's no water. And the water is bitter. And it says that the children of Israel grumbled. And when you read that, you start thinking about it. You say, you know, I don't really blame them. If I were out in the desert and you put me out here and you didn't give me anything to drink, wouldn't I be upset? Isn't that a problem? Isn't that a legitimate need? Sure, of course it is. But notice what happens. What do they do? God, we need water. No, we're going to go right to the complaining. Man, I can't believe God brought us out here. You know, he never thinks of us. He always puts us in this difficult situation. And sometimes I wonder if the reason that God brings them out into these situations, in fact, I believe that that's true, because let's turn over and look in Deuteronomy chapter 8 while we're making this point. Sometimes God puts us in a position because he wants us to ask for help. The children of Israel were put in position after position, time after time, and it was almost as if God was saying, all right, well, let's see what they'll do now. And rather than coming to God and saying, God, we need your help, like, man, why did God take us out there? I wish we could just go back to Egypt. Is that sometime our attitude? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, the whole commandment that I give to you today, this is Moses speaking to the people, says, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man did not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. What is our response to trials? Is it to pray to God, or is it to complain? Is it to say, woe is me? Or is it to say, God, I'm depending on you to help me with this problem, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but I need your help, and I need your guidance. Are we praying with a true sense of urgency? Thirdly, we're praying to a God that's good. You know, do we really believe that God is really listening to us? We referred back to that the story of the unjust judge, and we have to be very careful when we read that passage, because we have to understand first of all that the unjust judge is nothing like God, and the widow is nothing like us. We have a much greater standing in the eyes of God. And in Ephesians 2, it talks about the fact that in Christ we have been raised to sit with him in heavenly places in the throne room of God. We have a fellowship with God. We are the children of God. God cares what happens to us. When we pray to God, we may not get the answers or see the results that we want, but we have to know, first of all, that we have been given a special position in the kingdom of our Lord, and our Lord hears us when we pray, and he cares about what happens to us. So do I trust God to define what that is? Do I trust God to define what good is? In Matthew 7:11, it says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your son, to your sons and daughters, how much more will your heavenly Father bless you with all things? Do we believe that? And do I really believe that God has the ability to help me in whatever situation I happen to be in? Brandon read this passage, I believe, earlier in Philippians 4. The God who is able to give us abundantly, exceedingly above all that we may ask. Do we believe that God can fix our problems? Do we put our trust in him? And has God saved us only to abandon us when we need him the most? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4. This is a story, and Jesus, in so many instances, I think, I don't know if he had a sense of humor, or maybe he just liked to put his disciples in positions to see what they would do. And in this example, let's see, I think I gave you the wrong, I apologize, I think I gave you the wrong, no, I'm right. Down in verse 35, it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, Do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the winds and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said, then why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And how many of us would respond, well, Jesus, you were asleep, and the water's filling up in the boat, and we're about to drown. That's why we were afraid. And you didn't seem like you were going to do anything about it. Isn't that sometimes how we feel about our lives? Why isn't God fixing this? Why am I facing these things seemingly by myself? And there's a point that I think Jesus is trying to make. And he doesn't say this, but the more I think about it, the more I believe that this is what he's trying to say. If you're convinced, if these men are convinced that Jesus is the anointed of God, did God bring him to this earth to kill him in a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee? Probably not. If God has saved us from our sins, did he put us here just to have a miserable life? Did he put us here to just leave us alone and say, well, you guys are on your own now? Or does God care about us? And does God hear us when we call to him? And I think it's the latter. How confident are we in God's providence? That even though I don't always recognize it, even though I don't always get it in the way that I think I'm going to get it or the way that I think I should get it, God is going to answer my prayers. We have to have that confidence if we're going to continue to pray to God. And finally, pray like I have my own personal Eli. And we think about the reaction that Eli had. You know, he comes up and sees Hannah, and immediately his thoughts go to the worst. Just another drunkard. Just another sinner, another person defiling the tabernacle. Is that what we want in a high priest? You know, that's the person that's standing there between me and God, and that is being my arbitrator. And I come to God in prayer, and I bring my sacrifice, and the priest comes to God and says, "Well, I don't know. He's not really. I guess you can probably accept the sacrifice, but I'm not really sure he's. Is that?" That's not the high priest that we want, is it? That's not a high priest that's going to be helpful for us at all. But in Christ, because that is the type, that is the parallel that we see in this passage, I have the assurance that my prayers are going to be heard. And they're going to be heard by somebody who cares, and who doesn't see me as someone who is a sinner and a reject and someone not worth saying, but sees me as someone that was worth dying for. Hebrews chapter 4, let's look at three passages in Hebrews, and then we're almost finished. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, we see, since then we have a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, and we may find grace to help in time of need. That word grace there, I always try to point this out, that we tend to take grace and immediately make that mercy or forgiveness or favor. The reality is grace is a quality that I have of myself. And the idea that God gives me grace for times of needs, in other words, when difficulty is going to come around, I need to be able to live in a godly manner, and I can ask God, please give me the grace to handle this in the way that I need to handle it. Help me to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Help me to stay true to you when every other influence around me, when Penina's walking along the street next to me saying, you really should just give it up, because God's not listening to you. We need to have grace to continue on in our prayer. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, let's go back up to chapter 2 and read verse 10 through 12. Notice what it says here. Talking about Jesus again, it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. I, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him.'" Can you imagine that? Jesus is my brother. And Jesus is not embarrassed by that. I think sometimes I would be embarrassed by that. You know, I know the way I live, and God knows my heart, and God knows that, there are things I struggle with. I'm sure there are things you struggle with as well, that we say to ourselves, you know, if people knew this part about me, they wouldn't think I'm nearly the good person that they may think that I am. God knows all of that. Jesus sees all of that, and yet Jesus calls me his brother or his sister. and Jesus is there for me. In verse 14 through 18, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery lifelong. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he himself helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Last passage in chapter 10. Verses 19 through 22, we'll read. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's the language that we hear over and over. You know, if there's a theme that goes throughout the Bible over and over again, it is that God is faithful. No matter what happens, people will fail you, society will be corrupted, politicians are no good. God is faithful. And I always know that God will hear me, and that my arbitrator, Jesus the Christ, is standing at his side saying, "God, I know he sinned, but I died for him, and I want you to forgive it." That is a powerful thing for us. It's a powerful thing that we need to have in our life, and we need to be paying attention to it. You know, Romans 8:31, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who will be against us? You know, if God has given us his Son, how will he not freely give us all things? That is a great comfort. So how often do I visit my high priest? How much time do I spend in prayer talking to God? We think about Hannah and her prayer of thanksgiving, and she says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Do we pray like that? Do we truly believe that? Does it affect our lives? So when we think about our prayers, you know, what does it mean to have the prayer of faith? Here's what it means. First of all, to remember that you're your servant. Pray for what you truly need like you really need it. Remember that you're praying to a just and good God. And remember what he's already given for you. And when you do that, then we can read James 5. And it starts to become a little bit more real for us. Because in James 5, this is a passage that I think we struggle with a lot. And there's good reason that we struggle with it. It says, "If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." You ever wonder, and we've all had brothers or sisters or relatives or people that we prayed hard for. And some of them have gotten better. Against all odds, we see the grace of God. We see the hand of God in their lives. But you know what? Sometimes that doesn't happen, does it? And sometimes I read James 5, and I wonder if the problem isn't so much, because we tend to immediately say, well, God doesn't really, you know, God doesn't, you know, all the things that I've already talked about, well, we're going to suffer, and people are going to die, and people are going to get sick, and sometimes I think we kind of use that as our excuse and our crutch to say, well, we're not really expecting anything out of this, but, you know, it'd be great if God would heal this person. We've heard prayers when we talk about praying for someone who is ill, and I've listened to people pray for the doctors in attendance, for the nurses, for the people that are creating the medicine, for the orderlies that are, for everything. I'm going to pray for every single thing except the one thing that I want, which is I want you to heal this person. And sometimes it's because we're afraid of what the answer is going to be. And we want to leave ourselves an out so that we don't have to say, well, I prayed as hard as I could. I really wanted this and God didn't give it to me. Because the reality is sometimes God is not going to answer our prayers the way that we want him to. But if we pray with the attitude that we see in Hannah and with so many other great heroes of faith in the Bible, we'll continue steadfastly in prayer. And we will say, the Lord is my help, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my salvation, and I will not fear what men will do to me. I appreciate your attention. I think I probably went a little bit over, but thank you for the guys that went short and gave me a little bit of a cushion. So I appreciate your attendance and I appreciate your patience.